we reflect on verses 6 through 13 together. James Boyce, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, tells the story of how the gospel came to Korea. In 1866, Robert J. Thomas, a Welshman, was working at the Scottish Bible Society in China. And he realized that the Chinese Bible and language is very close to the Korean language, so that many educated Koreans could actually read the Bible that they were handing out. And so he determined to go to Korea with as many Bibles as he could gather and take. And so he boarded the American ship, the General Sherman, and set off for Korea. Now, the Koreans needed the gospel. In that culture, the authority of their husband was supreme. Often the wives were beaten. Wives and daughters and sisters were often sold into prostitution. And when people were sick and ill, they were abandoned, just put out on the street to die. This was a culture that had no sense of the value and importance of people. And so they needed the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the General Sherman approached Korea, the Korean Coast Guard attacked the ship, and all aboard was killed, except for Robert Thomas. He jumped ship and swam to the beach, and as he came out of the sea with his arms full of the Bibles he could rescue, he tried to give it to the soldiers who were there on the beach, and they clubbed him to death. There, his life ended. What a failure. He didn't even get an opportunity to tell anyone about Christ. And yet that is the story of Christ, isn't it? It is actually the story of missions. You hear about how often those who take the gospel into cultures die before they even get a chance. Not too long ago. Now, if you're a kid, it's probably centuries ago, but it's only 50 years or so. Jim Elliot was killed before he could even begin to minister to those he felt called to. But that's the story of Christ, isn't it? And John here, as he begins the story, tells us, as we saw last time, the light comes into the darkness, and yet the darkness will not receive it. There will be struggle, and we see it here. Now, the passage tells us that we need to note the witness that John brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the light, John the Baptist. And then in verses 9 and 10, we hear about, and 11, about the receiving or the rejection of the gospel. And then verses 12 and 13 deals with the receiving of the gospel. Now, it's amazing, isn't it, that John, the gospel writer, would in these opening words as he begins the story of Jesus Christ, the Word, the light, the life of the world, would introduce us to John the Baptist. He does it here, and he will get back to John the Baptist in verse 15. It's as though you cannot tell the story of Jesus without talking about John. And you can't. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not the Word. And he would make it clear in verse 8. He was not the light. He was not the Christ. John himself would say that again and again. I am the friend of the bridegroom, he tells us in John 3. The bridegroom has the bride, and the friend of the bridegroom rejoices when the groom comes. John says he delighted in Christ. Now he was sent from God. John was sent, and we are told here three times that he was sent for a specific purpose. Look at verse 7. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. He was a witness. Now, the language there is the same technical language that we use for witness. Where do we find witnesses? In court. Those who have witnessed the crime and can testify to what happened. Now, why is John a witness about the light? Because Jesus is always on trial. He always stands before the courtroom of the world. We're going to see in a moment the constant refrain that he was rejected. They did not receive the witness. But it is not because the witness wasn't convincing. God sent many witnesses. And John's witness to Christ was crucial. You know, it's hard for us to understand how important John was. But Jesus tells us that John was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Greater than Isaiah. Greater than Jeremiah. The greatest. Even than Moses. How can that be? He can only be the greatest if his testimony to Jesus was clearer and fuller than theirs were. And it was. John is the one who would point his finger and say, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is the one who identified to all of God's people, here is the one, here is the Messiah you've been waiting for. Now, John's testimony was so great that we don't recognize his greatness. Because think about it. When do you use a flashlight? You don't use it when the sun is up, do you? So when Jesus came, the sun rose, and John was but a flashlight. And that's why his testimony in our eyes seems small. But Jesus reminds us, and here John reminds us, that John bore powerful testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's crowning witness. Malachi and the other prophets prophesied that God would send one who would prepare the way for the Lord. The Jews believed this second Elijah would come. He would return. Remember, boys and girls, Elijah was swept up in that strange chariot up into heaven. And so the Jews thought there's going to be a day when he comes down again. And Jesus will identify John as the Elijah that was promised. He is the witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John's witness bearing had one purpose: that all may believe through him. He was pointing them to Christ so that they could believe in Christ, that they could cast all of the hope, all of their heart's longing on Jesus. That's where he pointed. He pointed that in Christ, God's light has now entered this world. Now that's our task now, isn't it? The profession that you made this morning is not the end of your witness. It is merely the, I won't even say the beginning, it's need to be the continuation of your witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're all called to, isn't it? To testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've sat with many of you after you've had surgery, and most of the time, the doctors did a great job. And you don't mind telling other people that when they have that problem, they need to go to that doctor because she knows what she's doing. You must go there. We do that, don't we? We even phone people up out of the blue when we hear they have a problem because we know the person they need. How much more should we be eager to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ? If he is the Savior of the world, if he is the one, the only one who has come to restore fellowship between sinners and God, don't we want others to hear that too and to experience his saving power? Of course. So bear witness to the light. And yet we know that not everybody will be happy with the witness we bear. Well, didn't I? We begin with a story. It's kind of dangerous to tell others about Jesus. You may die. Now, the Bible is under no illusions. It is very clear that the word, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not good news for everyone. We read in verse 9, the true light, that is the word, the Lord Jesus Christ, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There is a clear reminder here that even though the Maker comes to his creation, his creation does not even recognize him. It's a shocking statement, isn't it? When the sun comes up, animals behave differently. Bats, what do bats do when they are exposed to the light? They flee because they love the darkness. But other animals come out into the light. And that's how it is with the Lord Jesus Christ too. Some enjoy and embrace the light, but others turn away. And here, we are told about those who turn away from him. Now, John is reminding us here of how wicked this rejection really is. He came to his own. Those very people who were expecting him, they had the scriptures, all of the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to Jesus that needed to come. They were singing the songs of Zion. They were the ones who had all the prophecies, and they had the expectation. They were praying for the Messiah to come. And God sent prophet after prophet. And now John the Baptist. And yet, they rejected the light. It's a shocking thing, isn't it? If it was the Gentile world, if it was merely the Romans or the Greeks or the outsiders, that would be understandable. Of course, they would reject Christ. But the Jews, the ones who were saying, "We want the Messiah. We're waiting for the Messiah." And yet when he came, they rejected him. They crucified him. Now this is scary, because it means the problem is not out there, the problem is in here. Are you embracing the light that shines in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he was not rejected by unbelievers. He was rejected by the religious people, those who sat, well, not in the pews, but where they sat, in the seats being taught the scriptures. And why did they reject Jesus? They didn't need Jesus. They were too good for Jesus. They didn't need a Savior because they were good people. They went to church. They read their Bibles. They paid their tithes. They did all that God demanded. They were the in-group. A Savior? Me? No. Maybe the prostitute? The sinner, they need a Savior, not me. And that's the question. Are you too good for Jesus? Do you realize that you need to be saved even from your goodness? Because none of the good works that we do saves us. You're not saved by making profession here today. You're saved by Jesus Christ. And that's true for all of us. We're saved by looking away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where John takes us. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now John is bringing together here two things or two strains of thought that we often think contradictory. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Here he emphasizes our responsibility to respond to the gospel, to respond to Christ. And the way in which he puts it makes it sound like when we believe in Jesus, then we become children of God. And yet he reminds us that that response is not our own. It's not from man, but from God. Now, which one is first? Does God wait for us to make the decision? And then we are born again? No. God's work always precedes ours. None of us can respond to the gospel out of our own strength. And John makes that very clear in his contrast here between human birth in general and spiritual birth. He says, who are born not of literally bloods. And here he is thinking in terms of the blood of the husband and the blood of the wife. It has to do with some of their conceptions about where children come from. But John says, that's excluded. It's not the normal process, nor is it merely driven by human desire, nor is it according to the plans of man, the husband's mere will and force. No. That may be true in ordinary birth, but not of divine birth. That is God's work and God's work alone. And he reminds us here that God is the one who enables us to respond to the gospel. And that's why none of us can boast. None of us can claim that we are deserving or better. No. Because it's a sovereign work of God. It humbles us. And it reminds us that the only reason we can trust in Jesus Christ is because God has opened our eyes to see the light of His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. But now, in our experience, it seems like we believe. It seems like we are the ones who move towards Christ. That we are the ones who must believe. And that's how it works in our experience. There's a beautiful song in our hymnal. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. You see, we are the ones, as John put it here, who receive Jesus Christ, who believe in Him, who trust Him. And we think we move only to discover that the reason we moved is because God moved first to enable us. So you see, the question is not, do I wait for God to work in my heart before I come to Jesus? None of us can know and feel that working of God. How do we know it? We know it when we come to Christ. We know it when we believe. The gospel is not all those who are regenerate, who know they are regenerate, who know they are born again, can believe and must believe in Jesus. That's not the gospel. The gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in Jesus Christ. To believe in His name. What does that mean? When we go through the profession of faith class, I try and make sure they understand that true faith is not merely knowing the facts of the gospel. Many people know what the Bible says, but that's not faith. Neither is it faith to believe what the gospel says, what the Bible tells us to be true. Many know the facts of the gospel, but they don't think it's true. Many know the facts and they believe it's true, but that's not true faith because the demons believe the same things. They know the truth. They are not deceived about who Christ is. They know him. So what makes faith faith? I want to ask them. I'll embarrass them. It's trusting in Jesus. It's putting all of your confidence in him. Calvin says, faith is the empty hand of a beggar. We have nothing. We receive all from Christ. And that's what it means to believe in Christ. Have you done that? Have you believed in Jesus? Meaning that you know that there is no hope for you anywhere else, in no one else but in him. And that you put all of your hope and confidence in him and in him alone. We spoke about those who are kept from Christ because they're too good. Some people love sin too much. They don't want to believe in Christ just yet because they think actually life becomes a little more miserable when we believe in Jesus. Because isn't all the good things in life sin? Now, the devil will want us to believe that there is more joy in sin than there is in Christ. And let's be honest, there is joy in sin. That's why we sin. But you don't have to sin much to realize the joy of sin is always fleeting. It always promises us great joy, but it delivers great disappointment. The joy that lasts, the joy that will never break our hearts is found only in Jesus Christ. Do not wait. Do not think that you can have more joy in sin than in Christ. Come. Now notice, he reminds us that those who believe in Christ share in all that Christ is. They share in his sonship with the Father. We become children of God. Do you understand what a privilege it is? It means that you and I can go to the Father in prayer as those who belong. We're not coming to a stranger, we're coming to our Father's. He wants to hear us. Now, you know these conversations that sometimes happen on the playground, mostly in the grade school. My daddy has a bigger farm than your daddy. My daddy runs a bigger company than your daddy. Well, think about this. My daddy owns all the cows in the world. A cattle on a thousand hills is his. My daddy runs the world. Now, is there anything that God cannot do? So, when we ask, we can ask boldly. Now, he's a wise father. We're not that wise. And so sometimes we ask for things that are not good for us. He won't give us what is not good for us. But there is nothing we can ask that is too big for him. I don't know what you wrestle with in your life. I don't know the things that weigh upon your heart. Bring them to Jesus. Bring them through Jesus to the Father. And bring them as one who belongs. Because through Christ, you are a child of God. And you know, that's why Jesus came. Years ago, Athanasius wrote a little book on the incarnation, and C.S. Lewis summarized that whole book in this way: the Son of God became a man so that men may become sons of God. The Son of God became a man so that we may become sons of God, that we may share in his inheritance. Now, when he came there at the foot of the cross, it seemed that it has all been for nothing. Crucified, rejected. It seems his life was a waste. He had 12 disciples, and what did they do? They ran away. And yet, on that first Easter morning, he triumphed over death, and everything changed. You see, his blood that was shed was not wasted. And that is true of many who die to spread the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Robert Thomas was killed, some of the soldiers there on the beach picked up those Bibles, splattered with his blood, and started reading. And from that moment, the gospel started to spread. The light came. And through more missionaries coming, the church in South Korea has now grown so that there are more Christians than Buddhists in South Korea. Some of the biggest Protestant churches in all the world is in South Korea. And they sent they're one of the countries that sends the most missionaries around the world. Thomas' death seemed to be such a waste, but it wasn't. Because he was like Christ, and none of us can know the power of our testimony. We may not know the effect we are having, but this is what we know: that the Savior who has come into this world has now changed everything, and his light cannot be extinguished. The darkness will not overcome it. Amen. Let's pray.